The scripture this reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 20. And if you'd like to turn to that, there's a pew Bible in front of you. It is a parable, the laborers in the vineyard, that I'm sure that you'll remember as soon as we start on it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, or a denarius is a coin, little coin, that was the standard day labor wage in ancient Near East. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And they went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out in the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And at about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same I gave to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." I think I was in grade school when I first heard this parable. And I can remember thinking then and for a very long time afterwards, "Boy, that's not fair. That's just not right. The message seems to be no point in being an obedient disciple. You might as well put off any serious spiritual commitments until the 11th hour because the payback is the same." And once again, if you are coming to the Word of God to find simply a moralistic lesson for the day, there certainly is plenty of lessons in here. Rules of the road, lessons on how to love God and your fellow man, lessons on how to avoid hurting both and hurting your own spirit. But what's going on at the heart of the kingdom of heaven is not simply a morality play. This parable brings out the elder brother in me. You remember the one in the parable of the prodigal son, so-called, the elder brother who was upset because when his younger brother came home after squandering his inheritance, his father lavished him with blessing, ran out to meet him, put a ring on his finger, new shoes, new clothes, and threw a big party for him. Why am I struggling to be faithful then? Why am I doing in the heat of the day in my life trying to follow what God has called me to do, to be obedient? Shouldn't I get more than the last guy who put in less effort? Just before Jesus told this parable, Peter, in the previous chapter, verse 27, asked Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus' answer was, "Truly I say to you, that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Do you recognize that? That's the last verse in this story too. Those two bookends mean there's an attachment, there's a connection. This is an illustration to what Jesus was saying to his apostles, to his disciples. Jesus promises all of us who are faithful to him, regardless of what hour we join in service, the experience of the coming kingdom will be so overwhelmingly abundant and fantastic that no one who is given all that they have, including their life, will feel that they have been cheated. It will be everything and more. But those who have given little, very little, those who have come in at the 7th or the 11th hour, their experience will be exactly the same joy. Now, it sounds a little better because we're thinking of children, brothers and sisters, parents, loved neighbors and others who are part of that group. It sounds better, but it still seems a little unfair. In 1991, so a long time ago, while I was chaplain at the University of Minnesota Hospital, a 21-year-old man with cystic fibrosis requested that I visit him. For over a year and a half, I had known this young man, and he had been a patient who was frequently hospitalized on my unit. And in those days, generally speaking, the cystic fibrosis patients who were, we saw a great deal of them because they were the hardest hit by the disease. And in the last 2 years of their life, they spent more of their time in the hospital than they did out of it. Now, up until that morning that Jay called me to come in, we had both, between us, maintained a casual relationship that was never included anything particularly spiritual. I had asked him on several occasions if he wanted to talk about such things, but he said he wasn't ready yet. Jay was very likable, he was very sure of himself, and it was not hard at all. It was not at all a burden to continue a friendship with him. Stopping in to chat about whatever was current whenever he was admitted. And of course, this is 1991, so there was always the twins to talk about, and it was always good news back. We always had something to talk about whenever he came into the hospital, and that was becoming more and more frequent. I told Jay that I was happy to just chat about things in general because I enjoyed his friendship. But I also told him that if the day ever came that he wanted to talk about something more, something closer to his heart, something that he would call spiritual stuff, all he had to do was call me. Jay was in for a visit. He was in the final stages of the disease and of his life. He had carbon dioxide blood levels that were many times higher than you or I have experienced. As a matter of fact, if it were to happen all of a sudden, we would pass out and die. And slowly, this crept up and built up in him. Jay found it very difficult to concentrate on anything. Crushing fatigue and splitting headaches made long and complex discussions impossible. And from previous experiences with dying CF patients, I knew that talking to Jay would be an awful lot like conversing with a cross-country runner in the last 100 yards of their longest marathon. When I came to his room that Friday morning, I climbed around a jungle of pumps and hoses to sit on a chair in front of Jay. The oxygen supply apparatus on its highest setting was hissing away in the background. I felt honored. I felt grateful for this chance to join God one more time and to join Jay, maybe one last time, in God's reconciling love for Jay. It was painful to watch Jay struggle so hard to breathe, so hard to speak, and so hard to think. Jay said, "Thanks for coming." I said, "I'm glad to be here, Jay. What can I do to help?" And he said, What do you do? What do you do to get ready to die? And I felt in that moment like I'd been given $1 million and I had 30 seconds to spend all of it or lose all of it. It was a lifetime of concern and love for this kid and a relationship built between each other that was meeting in this one moment. From his childhood, Jay had learned the basic outline of the gospel. Thanks be to God for some Sunday school teacher at a Catholic church somewhere, or Sunday school teachers, confirmation teachers who had every week thinking that their kids hadn't heard anything, told them the gospel. But what he didn't know was how to relate to the God who authored it. He said, "I'm not much for church." I responded that church going didn't earn you credits, but admittedly, it would have made God more familiar and approachable for this moment. At some point in our time together, Jay blurted out the issue that was really burning inside him. "It's just that I feel so two-faced. I only come to God when I need him." Well, he's all alone there, isn't he? And you know, that's how... I said something like, "Jay, I don't know of anyone, including me, as a matter of fact, especially me, who has ever come to God honestly that wasn't feeling desperate when they started. Even when you were healthy, you didn't have anything that God needed to have. The only thing you ever had to give God was what you have to give him right now, yourself, because that's what's valuable to God." And I asked Jay if he remembered the story of the prodigal son, and again, thanks be to God, there was some confirmation teacher, Sunday school teacher, or vacation Bible school teacher out there who had told the stories and had been true to the scripture. Because a lot of my kids who had darkened the door of a church in 10 years or more knew the stories. And the stories were always a handle to grab onto. So I asked him if he remembered the story of the prodigal son, which I recounted briefly, emphasizing the father's desire that his son should return freely and his overwhelming joy when he did. And after that, Jay wanted me to pray for him. And I prayed. I lifted him up and I asked God to help him to feel. I asked God, "Help him to feel your arms around him, holding him safely. Let him see you as you are. Someone he can trust, even though he's coming to you without anything to give you but himself. Take good care of him, Father." Sometimes death clarifies life. Sometimes just the fear of death clarifies life. Personally, I need every single Sunday, I need a Saturday night of crunch time, where whatever I think I should have been doing all the rest of the week when I was studying and rewriting, I need to have the pressure of that last moment to clarify what's really important in the passage that I'm going to preach Sunday morning in order to write the sermon. My prayer always starts out, "Lord, what am I going to do with this? I have no idea what to do with this passage. There's so much in it. How do I get your word to your people?" And the answer is always the same. It's just start writing. I need that quiet moment when everybody in the world is asleep late Saturday night to be able to do that. A lot of people need a crunch time to sharpen their wits and to galvanize their will. When I think of my friend Jay, my little brother, really, when I think of Jay receiving the full rights and privileges of the kingdom of heaven, even though He lived his life with little more than a passing notion of who God was and some of a tattering of the stories about him. I feel absolutely none of the resentment towards God that I felt when I read a parable about a bunch of strangers. Instead, I feel deeply thankful. I am so very thankful that my Father in heaven would welcome home a little brother who didn't get it until it was almost over. The parable, like so many parables, is not a moral. We keep trying to squeeze a morality play out of every parable, and it's a desperate plea to tell us how we can be God instead of God, I think. The parable is about the generosity of God's grace, like so many of them. In a way, I was right all along. It's not fair. It really isn't fair. It's better than fair. I'm glad that any thought I have ever had about merit as personal spiritual currency to be spent in the kingdom of heaven, any thought that I had that what I could do would earn some better reward than the presence and the joy of God himself, any thought like that can be thrown out the window without a second thought. It means that Jay and others like him can experience the welcome of a joyful Heavenly Father who races out to meet him much more than halfway. Now, if Jay had spent even a year or a few months of the last 2 years of his life sharing the burdens of his life, his struggle with cystic fibrosis, his fear of death, his mourning and sorrow at what he was going to miss out on, if he would have exchanged these awful burdens for the light burden and the easy yoke of Jesus Christ, he would have carried much less fear with him. He would have spent much less energy defending against the terrors of death. He could have known peace and even joy in the very teeth of death. He would have known the joys of coming alongside a God who actually calls you to minister with him in his name, to do good, to roll back the darkness, and to be a reflected light of his grace, and to have some stories to tell around the campfire in heaven. He would have had all of that, and he missed out on it. But 27 years later, I am still troubled with uncertainty. Not whether or not God loved Jay and accepted his 11th hour repentance and faith. I am troubled by the thought that Jay was unable to trust the God he didn't really know, to trust him enough to surrender to him and to receive his love. I am troubled by the fact that he might have been unable to let go of shame. If we do not know God, and we have resisted his efforts to reach out to us for a long time, we may mistakenly believe that we are better at sinning than God is at saving, and our shame strangles us. But Jesus went to Jerusalem, he was crucified, he was buried and then resurrected to a much greater life than he had had. Saul, so that Jay, so that you and so I could exchange our greatest shame and our greatest disappointment in ourselves for freedom and joyful companionship of the Creator, spent in the presence and in the fellowship of the joyful Creator of all things. Shame, and this just came to me before the service, shame is like buying a mortgage on death. You pay installments your whole life so you can live with a growing ownership and stake in death. Now, the alternative to shame is what the Bible calls repentance. At that moment, turning to God with your pride in shreds, thoroughly disappointed with yourself, helpless to make the change you know you need, afraid it will never be any different. That is the threshold of spiritual awakening. And in that moment, if you go to the Lord and ask His forgiveness, trust it, and surrender to Him everything that you are, shame is defeated. You turn the whole hot mess over to God, trusting Him for the changes only He can make and surrendering all that you are, such as it is, to Him. When you are so hungry for change, at that moment you can embrace shame or repentance. You can take out a mortgage on death, or you can immerse yourself in the hope of life. The choice is yours. The miracle is God's. If you have not trusted Jesus, if you have not confessed your shame and turned to Him for your freedom, if you have not turned your life with whatever time, resources, and possibilities are left, if you haven't turned that over to Him, then do it now. Don't face either your life or your death while God is a stranger. Let's pray. Lord God, if there is anyone in here right now facing the shame of their life that strangles them, Lord, I know that shame is based on truth, on what we find about ourselves, and we're so discouraged and so disgusted, and we wish we could change, and we've tried to change, and we can't. Lord, give each person here who struggles with that in a big way or even a little way the courage to reimage the arm of God on them. Not to pray, I'll never do it again, because that's an empty prayer, but to pray, I'm going to stand and fight again. I'm going to hope in You. I'm going to wait on You. I need You to turn my life around. And I'm going to embrace the hunger until You feed me. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.